You and I can imagine the scene. You know, a lot of us have walked through the painful loss of a loved one. The families gathered around the bed. And over just a short period of time, everything that Dad says becomes the most important thing he's ever said. You're listening now. The Lord's going to take him. You have to say goodbye, and you don't want to miss anything. And in fact, you wish you could go back and replay all those important things that he said. Even if your upbringing wasn't perfect, those imperfections pale now. They pale at the thought of never hearing him say anything again. In Genesis, at the end of his life, Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the fathers, as the Bible refers to, and the recipients of the promises of their great God, this man, Jacob, was at his end. He had told Pharaoh not too long before, he said, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Now those days were nearly over, 147 years. And before he passes, he spends his last moments, the last breaths from the edge of his bed with all 12 of his sons. He'd spent a lifetime walking with Yahweh. His faith was full of assurance that encouraged his heartbeat and conviction that directed his feet, that this sovereign God was supreme above all and was even the God over the greatest enemy ever, the one that he was facing right now, even death. The edge of his bed with his sons gathered round. Jacob knew his God, the one true God of the Bible, the only God who declares the beginning from the end. So this is what he spends his last breaths sharing with his sons. God's word. In fact, God's word involving and regarding each of them, in a sense. To some of them, God's word seems to declare really good things, but for others, it seems to say really hard things. He comes to his son Judah. By the way, you can't go wrong with Judah. His name means praise the Lord. Jacob prophesies to his son from his bed. He says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. You will grasp your enemies by the neck. All your relatives will bow before you. Judah, my son, is a young lion that has finished eating his prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not part from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor." He ties his foal to a vine, the colt of his donkey to a choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. On Palm Sunday, almost 2,000 years later, Judah's prophecy was standing on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The king had come. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah, as Revelation says, the mighty one himself, the one whose enemies God would make a footstool for his feet, the very prophet Moses and the rest of the Old Testament pointed to. The whole of the book is about him. And on this Palm Sunday, he's standing on the Mount of Olives, just a short distance from the city. He's the very radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He's the light you see when you look at the Godhead. The glory of the living God, the Word made flesh, who came to dwell among men, was standing on the precipice of his passion. Salvation himself had arrived. He was bringing righteousness, peace, and joy to the faithful. And he was also bringing judgment to covenant breakers. Malachi prophesied of this coming judgment and salvation. He says in Malachi 4, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every worker of wickedness will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them aflame, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." John the Baptist said, "Behold, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree." From the testimony of Scripture, we know Jerusalem had proven herself to be an unfaithful wife, and judgment was looming, and not one stone would be left standing upon another in a very short period of time. Isaiah prophesied of her. He said, "How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who is full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and pursues rewards. They do not execute justice for the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." In their commentary on New Testament use of the Old Testament, Carson and Beale note that indeed, by the end of the week, it will be clear that Jesus' coming to Jerusalem, despite leading to his own death, was actually God's coming to the city in judgment, condemning the counterfeit leaders spiritually, even as he would judge the temple and city with physical destruction 40 years later. But, he says, again from Malachi, he says, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. How great our joy! Praise ye the Lord from heaven on high." It turns out something terrible and also something wonderful was happening on this Palm Sunday. This morning, we're privileged as God's people, this special day, this beginning of this remembrance of his whole passion, to simply stop. Today, we're just stopping to behold our King. We're looking to see, we want to see him. We want to love him. We want today, on Palm Sunday, to magnify our great God in our hearts, to rejoice in him today. Beginning in our passage this morning, let's turn to, in your Bibles, if you have your Bible with you, will you please open to Matthew 21? I'm just going to read our passage to us, starting in verse 1. Matthew says, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and sat on the coats, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Praise the Lord for his word. Our Jesus, the Son of God, was headed to his cross like a lamb led to the slaughter. He would pour out his soul unto death, Isaiah says, but we know he would be raised like the sunrise, bringing righteousness and resurrection life to those who obey the call of his glorious gospel. All things are summed up in Christ, and this week is where all that summing up happens. This is the time. Looking back down at verse 1 in Matthew 21, Matthew writes and says, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." Have you ever thought about the Mount of Olives? Just like its name, the Mount of Olives actually used to be a big old olive grove full of olives. And in the Old Testament, it just happened to be the same mountain that David fled to. Remember the instance with Absalom? Probably a little bit more than just an instance. But when Absalom was trying to assume the king's role, King David fled to and wept on as he left the city, the Mount of Olives. It was the mount that the glory of Yahweh rested on as it departed the unfaithful city and temple in Ezekiel's prophecy of Israel's rejection of their king. And here today, it's the place where the glory of God returns as he prepares to re-enter the city, cleanse its temple, curse his fig tree, and bring salvation through his new, beautiful covenant. Judgment and salvation were about to enter the unfaithful city. Using some other imagery, reminiscent of Judah's prophecy, from Jacob's mouth, the Lord had tied the colt of his donkey, so to speak, to a choice vine, his covenant people, Israel. Isaiah 5:2 says, "He planted a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones." Yet we know from the words of Jesus, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Just a couple of chapters later here in Matthew, Yahweh himself, Jesus Christ, would say, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." But today, as the king prepares to enter the city, as the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ prepares to walk back into the temple, the prophetic word of God must be fulfilled. Back down to verse 2 in your Bibles, he says to two of his disciples, he says, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." A donkey? Does anybody in here think that's interesting? Again, back from 2 Samuel, just barely after King David goes up to the mountain as Absalom is assuming control, in the very next passage, this guy named Ziba shows up with some saddled donkeys, and he's carrying 200 loaves of bread and a bunch of raisins and a whole bunch of summer fruit and a bunch of wine. And the king says, "Why do you have these?" Ziba says, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride." Today on Palm Sunday, in our passage, the greater David, The David that the original David only pointed to has sent for the foal of a donkey, the beast of burden to carry God's king in humility. It was time now for the scripture to be fulfilled. From Genesis to Malachi, from the garden to Palm Sunday, this king coming with justice and salvation, lowly, riding on the foal of a donkey, was being revealed as Savior and King. You might remember his discussion with his mother at the wedding in Cana. She had directions for him. Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." And he said to his confused brothers, who they wanted him to start some sort of a political campaign. He said to them, he said, "My time is not here." But today, in full demonstration of the infallibility, or in other words, the never failing, always effective, always accomplishing what it purposes, word of God, perfectly to the T of Zechariah's prophecy from Zechariah 9, he's ready today. His time has come today. Back to verse 3 in our text, he says to his disciples, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." His purpose will be carried out today. That donkey and her foal were sovereignly positioned to serve the King of Glory, to carry out his infallible prophetic word, to announce the Messiah, to announce this King. By the way, on another note, Mark and Luke bless us by adding some finer details of this donkey acquisition, just as the Lord said it would happen. He said, when you combine these passages, the word says that those disciples who were sent went away and did just as Jesus had instructed them and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, just as he had told them, and they untied it. As they were untying the colt, its owners, bystanders, said to them, "What are you doing? Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Justice will be carried out. Salvation will come to the nations. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will indeed have eternal life. From Jerusalem to Idaho and everywhere in between, his word will bear its fruit. Interesting, but also, I think, ironically, the donkeys were also sovereignly positioned so that the king, in a sense, might be underwhelmed in the confused city. Underwhelmed. I was thinking about a funny story from our family. A long time ago, we had a cute little cousin of my wife, Carlina. She was going to come and visit us. And sometimes I'm a little bit of a jokester, and so I said, "I can't wait till you get here, because we installed a pool." Her eyes lit all up. She was so cute. She was so excited. She had a pool in her mind. She had expectations. But when she showed up at the house, and she ran straight for the backyard, and it's an understatement to say that she was underwhelmed with our 5-foot plastic pool, but I thought it was the funniest thing ever. I wasn't a pastor then, so it's okay. Israel was excited too. They had expectation of a mighty victor, an overcomer, a savior from enemies, so to speak, a political leader. They had a salvation in their mind, along with a kingdom of a different kind in their imaginations. Even though the word prophesied this king, this Jesus, they were underwhelmed when he arrived. In fact, John 12 says even his disciples didn't understand until after he was glorified. But the word had to be fulfilled. So Matthew says in verses 4 and 5. Look back down at your Bibles. It says, this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. By the way, how would a lowly king on a donkey, on a pack animal, how would a lowly king overthrow the Roman army? How do you go out to battle with a donkey? The foal of a donkey, actually. Here's how. The exact same way he'll ever overthrow every earthly kingdom. The same way he'll put his hand on the neck of all his enemies, like Jacob prophesied, by destroying the works of the devil and establishing an overwhelming kingdom that's not of this world. That's how. Whose kingdom is that? It's the kingdom of God's Son, through the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how a donkey can be used to overcome. That's how victory is won, through the cross. You guys remember the song, I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory and he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. That's how he overcomes. As I mentioned before, this quote from Zechariah 9, from the midst of Israel's enemies, Zechariah gives the hope of Zion's king. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a pack animal. I will cut off chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Chariots and horses, and here comes the king on a donkey. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the truth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He will subdue all other kingdoms. This kingdom, ruled by a righteous and lowly one, will be a kingdom of peace, even as it overthrows every other kingdom that rises up against it. Because the gospel is the power of God. Even today. Because like Zechariah says, his kingdom will be based on the blood of a new covenant. His kingdom is based on the ministry of the Spirit now. Victory happens from the heart. And his kingdom is being built on one born-again heart at a time. Back to Matthew 21, verses 6 and 7. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their garments on them. And he sat on the garments. By the way, if you check, you can see that Matthew verifies for us that he actually rode the colt, just as Zechariah prophesied. No one had ever sat on this donkey colt. Only the Lord. This was his holy donkey, in a sense. The disciples, the text says, laid their garments on the colt. He sat on those garments. This meant something in their culture. Your garment, in a sense, was your safety net. In a real practical way, it preserved your life, certainly from the cold at night. And these disciples, people who love this king, they gave up something of value to honor their king. I just want to stop and look at this for just a second. How many of you guys, when you look back at your Christianity, remember the zeal you had for the Lord? Just think about that for a moment. There was this time that you'd give up anything. You'd go anywhere. You'd honor him however you could. He was sanctified as Lord in your heart. Like these disciples, at the drop of a hat, you'd lose your life for his sake. But then it seems like life happens. Disappointments come, and you got to go to work and run a household and raise kids. And it seems like the very processes he uses for our sanctification, our marriage and difficult relationships, painful circumstances, and many misunderstandings, these contexts of life end up eroding the zeal we had at the beginning. It's like we forget. Maybe, just possibly, I wonder if what's really happening is that our zeal becomes deeper, more profound and richer. Maybe through these sanctifying experiences like you all are navigating right now, your zeal becomes lowly and gentle. These disciples, they didn't stop the king and they didn't say, hey, hold on before we run to Nordstrom's and get a really nice saddle. Has anybody ever been to the saddle department at Nordstrom's? It's a really nice one. These disciples, because they love him, they wanted to honor him, and people just like you, they just yielded what they had. In the context of their life, that day, right at that moment, simple, beautiful faith. They took off their garments and put them on a donkey. They honored their king. It's okay. Bring your 5 loaves and your 2 fish, your garment. It doesn't have to be fancy. He gets all the glory anyway. Just love him. Swim around in him. Lose your life in him. He promises that you'll find it. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, gratefully sing his power and his love. Back to our passage. The glory had returned. The King was here. Royalty was finally walking into town. And verse 8, like with the disciples, most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and the others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and the crowds going ahead of them and those who followed. He was surrounded. They were all crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Originally, Hosanna literally meant save now. Save. The crowds were expecting a Messiah, a king who would restore the city to its rightful place as the throne of David and have an earthly glory like Solomon's. When they were crying Hosanna, they were saying, liberate us, Son of David. Deliver us. Be our victor. Overcome our enemies. Make it like the good old days. Like we do these days at political rallies. The crowds were surrounding him. They were yelling out affirmations, like with a king that had just come back victorious from a battle. And also, like with us, like with our leaders, our hearts can change quickly when they don't seem to measure up to our expectations. When we're disappointed, We all know the same group chanting his praises today on Sunday would be in just a few days, in a couple of really difficult conversations later, would be crying out to trade his life for a criminal's and asking him to be executed. Good Friday's on the way. But for today, the king was coming to his people, lowly, mounted on a donkey. They were singing his praises, welcoming him into their unfaithful city, like the kings before him. They were laying their palm branches on the road, kind of as in nationalistic pride, as he rode just like a red carpet, but only Middle Eastern. And even though this seemed like a big, joyful political rally, there were some along the road who were concerned at the implications of what the crowds were chanting, weren't there? While everyone else was singing the king's praises, the teachers and leaders of Israel, the very ones Jesus had seated themselves in the very seat of Moses, the ones Jesus would pronounce woe after woe to in a very short distance between here and that text, the Pharisees were crying for Jesus to rebuke everybody. In the parallel account from Luke 19, Luke writes that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees were like corrupt politicians who'd lived like God was just an ideology, and they were afraid of offending the ruling class, the Romans. And in our vernacular, using the name of Jesus was going too far, in a sense. Like many of us, when we're in our context of life, when we recognize Jesus' authority over someone else's authority, we're written marked as extremists. You and I know that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, even today. Like many of our leaders with us, these guys wanted people to keep their mouths shut. You guys are acting like nuts. Rome's in charge. This guy on a donkey, he's not in charge. Not this Jesus you guys are so excited about. These Pharisees, these guys, they could look at him, but they couldn't see him. They could listen to him, but they couldn't hear what he said. Their hearts were dull. They were beautiful on the outside, but they were dead. They needed, just like Nicodemus, they needed a new birth. They needed to be able to see the kingdom's king. When they rebuked Jesus to rebuke his disciples, Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones are going to cry out." All of creation was made to give glory and worship the king, even the Pharisees, even the people crying out, even that donkey, and certainly all the rest of creation. Revelation 5 says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever." And Psalm 19, you remember, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Creation sings our king's praises, and so do we. If Jesus rebuked his disciples, even the stones would cry out in reverence for this glorious king that's come to his city. Back to our text, verses 10 and 11. "And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" In his commentary, John MacArthur mentions that this glorious day when Jesus entered the city, the date of 10 Nisan AD 30, he says, was exactly 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes that was mentioned in Daniel 9 when Gabriel said, he said, "So, Daniel, you are to know and have insight that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed." 69 weeks, 483 years, God will accomplish his purpose. We can bank on it. Salvation and judgment just walked into town. When he entered the city, the text says all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" Strong's definition helps us a bit here with what was going on. The alternate words are the city was rocked. The city trembled. The city quaked in his presence, so to speak. The establishment was really concerned about losing their power. The crowds knew of his miracles. Their hopes were for his political success. Finally a leader was coming to town who would stand up for his people. The city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" That was a good question the city asked, isn't it? Who is this? Isn't that a good question on Palm Sunday? Who is this? This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Jesus. Who do you understand Jesus to be? Who is he? The make-believe political leader of a bunch of angry right-wing weirdos? Is that who Jesus is? A Sunday school character with little relevance to anything tangible? Maybe he's a theological idea that looks really good in your really well-documented doctrinal statement. Really, who is this? Mom at home with a household? Dad working at a job, kids at your school, single mom stressed to the max, addicted struggler with no way out, aging grandma, frustrated grandpa, who is this? A real king? Really the son of David? Seriously, the ruler of the kings of the earth? You and I have a problem. Regardless of how good or evil we live in our lives, we fall short of the glory of our great God. We have a problem. The image he created is grotesquely marred. And in the reflection we see in the image of God's word, we see proof. You and I know what I'm talking about. We need an image restoration project. Some of us are secretly addicted to pornography. Others are sneaking drinks in the bathroom. And some of us are so crippled by fear and anxiety that panic attacks control our hearts. How can we possibly give glory to God in this condition? But listen, saints. The king has entered his city. The glory of God has come to his temple, this time made of living stones. The king, the savior, the prophet from Nazareth and Galilee says, come. In fact, the king commands each of us to repent and believe the gospel. Wrath has been declared against us. But this Jesus, he drank every last drop of that burning wrath for those who believe. Friends, Palm Sunday is the perfect day to trust the cleansing blood of Christ if you haven't. Finally, give him the glory he deserves. This week, we remember his cross. This week, we remember his death, his burial, and Sunday, his glorious resurrection. Who is this? This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, even for people in Idaho. Repent and trust his gospel if you haven't. He loves to wash away sins. He loves to redeem his sheep. He loves to give transforming grace for your change. He lives so that you can walk in newness of life to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this King, seated high, lifted up, exalted far above the heavens. Lord, we gladly come to you as a group, as a church, coming to you now and saying, we serve you. We lay our garments down before you. We welcome you, King. We proclaim you, King. And Lord, we pray that as you walk in by your Spirit through our lives, Lord, we pray that you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.